Well, good morning. It's good to see each of you this morning. My name is Scott West. I serve here as one of the elders. I want to welcome you here this morning. It's good to see each of you. We are in the book of Romans this morning. As most of you who've been here before know, we've been making our way through this pretty slowly. I think Paul lets up on us a little today. After the last few weeks, I've kind of gotten the idea that Paul just hates us. And I know that's not true. That just seems to be the way it felt week after week. So this week we get a little bit of a reprieve. But we are in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to start with verse 22. We're just going to read a few verses here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, so let's look at these verses. I think today may be what you could consider Paul's final insight into the whys and the wherefores of election that he taught of much earlier. Maybe this is the closest thing the Bible ever comes to in offering a justification of the rather mysterious ways of God. So let's spend a few minutes considering these verses. We've talked about this before. We've asked, what is the chief end of man? And according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you could say that man's chief end is to glorify God. That's the answer it gives to that question. But we might also say that the chief end of God is to glorify God. That is, for him to be God, to display what it means to be God. And so in earlier messages, we saw that it was right and it was just for God to do that. So here today, we're going to study how he does that. These verses speak of five God's attributes. Just in the verses we read today, you'll see the words wrath, power, patience, glory, and mercy. Now, two of those we just recently mentioned, that being power in verse 17 and mercy in verses 15, 16, and 18. Two others, wrath and glory, were introduced earlier in the letter. We've talked about them as well. So now the new and really kind of unexpected attribute in the midst of all of these verses is that of patience. And Paul declares that God has been showing this patience to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's who he's being patient with. The verses teach us that God's treatment of the wicked, if you will, is neither meaningless nor arbitrary, but rather it's intended to make his wrath and his power and his patience known. Just as, on the other hand, his treatment of those who are chosen to be saved displays his mercy. That is sort of a paraphrase of those verses. In both cases, the glory of God is achieved by God's making known these attributes. So that's what we're going to look at today, but these verses are a little bit difficult. We begin by looking at some of these difficulties. They are grammatical. The first difficulty is that the passage begins with the word if. At least, you know, my Bible has English and Greek right next to each other. And in the Greek, it actually begins with the word a, which means if. The English Standard Version uses "what if" and makes the entire passage into a question. The original Greek language just starts with the word "if," and "if" is always used to introduce a dependent clause, which is followed by another major clause or an independent clause. In other words, you studied this in school. When there's an "if," it should be followed by "then." If A is true, then B follows. But in this case, there is no independent clause. So the first part of the sentence, which goes as far as verse 24, just sort of hangs there. I believe probably we are left on our own to complete it mentally. The clause is left hanging with the expectation that we can supply the inference. For example, we might be supposed to think of the verse as saying something like this: "But if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath," we could conclude that by saying, "What objection can you possibly have?" Or, "Why complain about injustice?" Or even, "Will you still contest God's rights?" So that's one issue, is the grammar of it. But the next word is also a problem. The next word in Greek is "thello." The NIV translates it as "choosing." You'll see the ESV uses the word "desiring." The word really means something like "willing." So what are we to make of this? This word in Greek that translates to "willing" or "desiring" or "choosing" means a little bit more than we think of with those English words. It carries the idea of determined intent. I'm determined to do this. It's not indifferent or helpless, just going along with. What we learn here is something about God's purpose in acting this way. He determined to do this. Essentially, the verse says that because God desires or chooses or wills this, he sustained and tolerated these evil or wicked people. What he desires, what he wills, is to accomplish a purpose. Namely, that purpose is to show his wrath and to make known his power. Therefore, by revealing a twofold purpose for which God desires to accomplish this, Romans 9:22 answers the question of why God sustains and tolerates vessels of wrath. I mean, we can wonder about this, but according to Paul, evidently, by doing this, by showing patience and waiting, God's sovereign power and his terrible wrath can be demonstrated even more vividly than if God were just to bring down final judgment on vessels of wrath at the very outset of their disobedience. Have you ever wondered why God lets people sin day after day, year after year, and waits until final judgment to exact his wrath upon them, rather than just taking them the first time they sin, first time they willingly disregard him and disobey him? Well, this could answer that question. You see, according to Paul, it is God's right and it's God's desire to manifest the full range of his character in the things that he does. This includes things that we don't really care for, things like wrath and the tremendous power in its execution. And here's what I've struggled with myself. For a man to argue that this is wrong for an eternal, sovereign creator to do, you have to argue that it's right for the creator. It's right for God never to reveal to his creation certain aspects of his personhood, certain of his characteristics should never be shown. So the real issue to me is that to argue that God should not give open display to his wrath sort of implies that it's not in fact glorious. He shouldn't do it because it's not glorious. God is not in fact as he should be. Isn't that sometimes what we think? For God to be this way towards sinners, to demonstrate wrath, that's not really what God should be like. How can a creature advise the eternal? He's never becoming, always perfectly being God. How can we advise a God like that what he should be like? Well, the truth of the matter is we cannot. It's unthinkable. This is what Paul said back in verse 20. Remember, Paul is putting a defense together here. This is a theodicy. And so it seems that Paul realizes this, that the only way he can even attempt to justify God doing things like hardening someone like Pharaoh is not to show that it accords with normal human values. Because most of us would say that that's wrong. Not that it follows from the way humans regularly employ their reason, but Paul believes that the only way to justify God's hardening is to show that it follows necessarily from what it means to be God. It's part of God being God, and it is this distinction, this incomprehensible distinction between God, who never had a beginning, he's always been, he is infinite. The difference between him and the utter brevity of human life that makes it so hard for us to affirm the ways of God. But I'm sure that Paul cherished the hope that perhaps some would see what it means to be God and would acknowledge and worship him in all lowliness and trust. Now we come to verse 23. Paul takes one last step in this divine mystery that we've been trying to unravel. You see, there is another final purpose which God aims at in patiently tolerating vessels of wrath made for destruction. By this, he aims to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. The remarkable thing is that the revelation of this treasure of glory, the church will experience as mercy. That is accomplished, at least in part, by God's patiently sustaining and tolerating vessels of wrath, those that are set for destruction. So by God patiently tolerating them, he is showing to us mercy. It allows him to do that. So the Greek grammar of this passage suggests that the clause in verse 23 is ultimate. The purposes of verse 22 are subordinate. God's chief end is to glorify God. Therefore, since God is all-powerful, this will, in fact, be achieved. It will be achieved in every detail of history and in every individual. Every person who has ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, willing or unwilling, either in heaven or in hell, you will glorify God. Either you will glorify him as the object of his mercy and glory, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify him in your rebellion and in your unbelief by being made the object of his wrath and power at the final judgment. In fact, if you're rebelling against God, you're glorifying him now, because even now his patience is displayed in you. He is enduring your sin for a time rather than sending you to hell immediately, which is what you deserve. It's what all of us deserved. Yet there's more to this idea of God's patience than this. The word patience isn't used a lot in Paul's writings. Most of the time when we see it used, it refers to a human virtue. We see it in things like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Still, we can hardly overlook the fact that it's already been used once here in Romans, and that's in chapter 2. In that chapter, Paul is writing of God's righteous judgment on those who consider themselves to be better than other people, but who actually do the same things that those other people do. So, let's look at verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Particularly when you, according to verse 4, presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. At this point, Paul adds an interesting phrase. He says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This was back in chapter 2. This is an indirect purpose clause we see here, showing what God's kindness and tolerance and patience are for. They are intended to lead sinful men and women to repentance. I mean, this is important because on the basis of Romans 9:22 alone, we might think that God shows patience to the wicked only to allow the sins of these people to build up and accumulate so that he may more fully display his wrath and his power on them at last. True, that is one purpose. We saw that with Pharaoh. God raised him up, even hardened his heart, so that the full measure of the divine power of God might be displayed, and so that his name might be known throughout the earth. But that's not the only purpose. The patience of God is also displayed so that those whom God is calling, those he is calling to faith, to salvation, might have time and room to repent. Both purposes are good. Second purpose is gracious. We're talking about the patience of God. We have to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 briefly. It perhaps is the most important chapter in the Bible for learning about the patience of God. In that chapter, Peter is dealing with the problem posed by the delayed return of Christ. He is warning that it will not be long before scoffers will appear saying things like, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter, what's the problem? You said he was coming again. Peter then gives the answer to their taunt in really three parts. We're not going to look at all of them. First, there's already been one judgment, and that was the judgment of the world by water, Noah's flood. And scoffers, you know, they willingly forget this. They don't want to be troubled by it, but it's a warning of a greater judgment by fire that is to come. That's what Peter says in verses 6 and 7. And second, Peter points out that God's sense of timing is not the same as ours. For us, a day seems very short. And the older you get, the shorter it seems. And yet, years, 1,000 years, seems like a long time. But Peter says in verse 8 that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day to the Lord. Then Peter comes to his third and I think most important argument. This is in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, some people have misunderstood this verse, and they argue that it disputes election, that God wants everybody to be saved. And we have to look at the words very carefully. God is patient toward you. Who is the you? Who is he writing to? Well, for that, you need to look at the first couple of verses of the book. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, some translations say Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking of Christians here, or people that will become Christians, the elect. The reason God seems to be delaying the return of Christ is to give time for all those whom he has elected to belong to Jesus Christ to be born, to hear the gospel, to repent, and to come to faith. God is patient. This is what Peter means a little later in the chapter in verse 15, where he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Now that's interesting. It's because God is patient with us that we are saved. And I find it interesting too that Peter refers to Paul as to having written the same thing. Now, where did Paul do that? Well, there are really only two places in the writings of Paul where he speaks of God's patience in this way, and that is in chapter 2, which we read, and then in Romans 9, where we are right now. So it's got to be one of those. But then we get to 2 Peter 3:16. Got to get the right chapter. He says, "There are some things in them," this is Paul's writings, "that are hard to understand." Peter is writing that there are some things, probably here in Romans chapter 9, that are hard to understand. Well, that tells me he's got to be referring to chapter 9, because chapter 2 is not difficult to understand, but chapter 9 is. Moreover, Peter is confessing that he himself found these passages difficult. If Peter, the apostle of the Lord, found it to be difficult, it should not be disturbing to us to find them difficult as well. That's actually reassuring. Without being given an answer to all of our questions, it's at least reassuring that we're not alone on an island of ignorance. If you struggle with these, well, welcome to the struggle bus, because we all do. And Peter did. So there's no sin in struggling. We'll talk more about that later. But Peter does tell us what these verses in chapter 9 mean. They teach us to consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's in verse 15. These verses don't just talk about God punishing the wicked, but they do include that. But they also teach that God is patient with sinners so that they might repent of their sin and come to faith. In fact, that's the direction Paul seems to be moving. The very next verse in Romans 9, verse 25, speaks of God's calling out a new people to himself. And in Romans 11, Paul is going to speak of the final salvation of all of Israel. There's one more text I'd like to look at while we still have a few minutes. This is sort of a composite picture of the patience of God. What are we to make of this? This is the quality of God that was introduced in this chapter, or rather in this verse today. So, the passage I want to take us to is in 1 Timothy 1, and that is a passage in which Paul speaks in a very moving way of God's unlimited patience to himself. It's like a personal testimony. He opens by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. Verse 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of these sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what Paul is giving here is a personal illustration of what he discusses doctrinally here in Romans. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture, was aware that he had been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. But he also remembered with sadness, I'm sure, how he had been allowed to go his own way, his self-righteous and wicked way, for years before God called him. He was a Pharisee, and he had displayed his religious zeal by persecuting Christians, even hounding them to death. We know the story when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned by the people of Jerusalem. Paul was holding the garments, holding the coats of those who were throwing stones. You see, Paul hated Christians, and he hated the Jesus they worshiped. But God was patient with Paul. Instead of striking him down, God suffered him to march along his own self-righteous path, heaping sin upon sin, until God at last called him to faith, the faith in Jesus that he was persecuting. You know the story of the Damascus Road encounter that Saul had with Jesus Christ. God did it so the horror of Paul's earlier conduct might form a more striking contrast to the grace, mercy, and glory that God afterward achieved. Surely, according to 2 Peter 3:15, we can count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And according to Romans 2:4, we should know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Has it led you to repentance if you're rebelling against God this morning? Is it doing so now? Let me help you think through these matters. So think with me through these points. God is patient for a reason. That's what we've established this morning. If you're not in hell today, which clearly you're not, even though if you're rebelling against God, that's exactly where you deserve to be, it is because God has been patient with you. The purpose of his patience is to lead you to repentance. God's patience is a great thing. And we've explored some of its greatness this morning, but we mustn't abuse it. It is meant to do you good. The day of God's patience is the day of his grace. Think of how patient God has been with you. But you've sinned against knowledge. In that, he's been exceedingly patient. You see, you're not like the heathen who know nothing of God or nothing of salvation. People in faraway lands, we call them what? Unreached people groups. You're not one of them. You live in a country where the scriptures are known. The doctrines of the Bible are taught. The way of salvation is proclaimed, and the path of godliness is held up for everyone to see. But you have spurned that knowledge. You're like those in Romans chapter 1. It says, who know God's righteous decree. But it says they not only continue in their sin, but they give approval to others who do it as well. Maybe you've sinned against grace. Still, God has been patient. Maybe you were born into a Christian home, belong to a good church, have good Christian friends who care for you and witness to you and pray for you. You've not profited from those gracious acts and circumstances. You have even sinned against patience. And even so, God continues to be exceedingly patient with you. I mean, you know the words of the old hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands your all. You have refused to give it. And still, God's been patient with you. The second point you need to know is God will not be patient forever. Although God's patience is great, it is not eternal. We are warned in Scripture that God's wrath has been withheld by His patience, that it is building up like waters behind a great dam, that it will one day be poured forth. We know that God was patient with Pharaoh, but God judged him in the end. God was patient with the nation of Israel, but many of them perished in the desert. God was patient with the believing thief on the cross, but the other thief died in his sin and was condemned. God's patience leads to repentance, but you must still repent. You must believe on Jesus. If you do not, you will face God's judgment in the end, however much you may scoff at it now. It reminds me of a story I read of a farmer. And I don't tell these stories very often because I find most of them to be sort of corny. But this one, I think, has a message that goes along with the way we scoff at God's judgment. You see, there was this farmer. He was an unbelieving man, and his farm was directly across the street from the church. Every Sunday, as Christians gathered to worship in the church, the farmer would display his scorn by plowing his field up and down, back and forth during the worship services. Everyone could hear the noise, and they were all very conscious of what he was doing. He did it all summer, ran his tractor back and forth. In October, when the crops were harvested, the farmer wrote a letter to the town's newspaper pointing out that he had worked every Sunday of the summer and that God had not struck him down for it. Instead, his crops were in and he had prospered as well as, if not better, than the Christian farmers. The newspaper printed the letter. But underneath it, the editor of the paper added this. He said, the Lord does not settle his accounts in October. God is patient. His patience means salvation. But God's patience is not unending. One day, the accounts will be settled and judgment will come. Third and final point, because God is patient, we should be patient. I mentioned earlier that the word patience is not found in Paul's writing with much regularity. In fact, it's found in reference to God only 3 times. But here's the interesting thing. It is found as a virtue to be cultivated by Christians 6 times. Twice as often as in reference to God. It is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You can also look in Colossians 1 and Colossians 3. And it is commended as a virtue in Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Timothy 3, and 4. As I close here, I would like to ask our musicians to return to the stage. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, perhaps this is the application for you. We tend to be impatient with other people, especially those we're trying to win to Christ. God is patient, and so should we also be. In the verses we read this morning, there are four other attributes of God mentioned. Wrath, that's one of them, but we're not called to show wrath. That may be one of our best things, but that's not what we're supposed to do. Scripture says that vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Power is another one that's mentioned, but it's God and not ourselves who must show power. Even glory is not for us to demonstrate. It is a reflection of God's glory in our life. Mercy is mentioned, and we can show mercy. We are to be merciful people, remembering how God has been merciful to us. And above all, that we can be patient. Not easy to be patient, but let's try to be. And the God who himself is patient may use our own patience to draw many hurting people to the Savior. If you're like me, and I trust that you are, if you're in this room, you confess that Romans chapter 9 is in fact Holy Scripture, and we accord it an authority over our lives. If you do that, then the implications of these passages are profound. I mean, among those, we'll be deeply sobered at the awful severity of God, humbled to the dust by the absoluteness of our dependence upon his unconditional mercy, and irresistibly drawn by the infinite treasury of his glory revealed in the vessels of glory. Thus, we'll be moved to forsake all confidence in human distinctives, or maybe even in our achievements, and we'll entrust ourselves to God's mercy alone. In the hope of glory, we'll extend his mercy to others so that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your patience. We understand the penalty for our sin. We know of the offense that our sin is against your glory, against your holiness, against your character and your integrity. Yet you wait. You give us time. Come to our senses, just as the prodigal son did, to realize our own bankruptcy and to turn to you. I pray that those this morning who are struggling with these truths would use the time you've given them, the patience you've shown, to give their life to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus. But here in Romans chapter 9, we're sort of going to take a turn going forward. And so I would ask you, pretend I'm your psychiatrist and you're on the couch there, and I would just ask you, after over the last several months of hearing about the God of Romans chapter 9, how do you feel about all of this? And I'm sure I'd hear a variety of things. Some of you would be mad at God because that's not the God you wanted to follow. You wanted to follow a God of love and compassion and mercy, and this is a wrathful God, and at times even seeming angry. Others of you may be mad at Paul because he's so direct in his writings, and even heaven forbid, some of you might be mad at me because not only is the content pretty in your face, but my mannerisms aren't very compassionate most of the time, and so I tend to be a little blunt. And so you could have all kinds of feelings. You maybe say, what am I to do with these feelings? I'm here to tell you the Bible does not address how you should manage your feelings. The Bible addresses thoughts, desires, and motives. It speaks of desires when it says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be your desire. It talks of motives when it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then it talks about your thoughts. And it says, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. The Bible deals with these three things because these are the root from which all the rest flows. Your feelings, your moods, your behavior, all flows from your thoughts, your desires, and your motives. So when I think about what should I say is application of these messages, it just seems like they're always change the way you think about God. They all seem to be regarding our thoughts. This is what God is really like, and you've been raised to think he is like this other thing. And so if you worship a God that's not biblical, it's called idolatry. So we don't want to do that. So it seems that week after week after week, the challenge has been to your thinking. And so what I want to challenge you to do is to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ and take your thoughts and your feelings, your motives, take it all to Scripture and read as much as you can about the character of God and see if you think Paul was wrong or see if you think maybe I just was only partially informed about God growing up. So don't be alarmed, don't be in despair because you struggle with these passages. They're exceedingly difficult. Take every thought captive. With that in mind, I want to close with this. From Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. We'll see you next week.